Loving Lord, thank you for Jesus, Lord, speaking the truth to us, Lord. Help us by your Holy Spirit to understand the things he wants us to know. Lord, these are not just understood by our human intellects, Lord, but your Holy Spirit can guide us and help us to really understand and apply the things you want us to know. So I pray you'll bless us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Fill our hearts with the love of Jesus and the knowledge of God. We pray your blessing and pray your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come now to that section in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is continuing to explain what the commandments really are getting at. And one of the things he's saying is that little things can cause big problems if you let them run. He says, you have heard it was said, but I tell you. Notice the difference. He's contrasting himself quite differently from what they normally heard. I tell you, I know what I'm talking about, is really what he's saying. He spoke with authority. And he's really saying, as we know, little things can lead to very big disasters if you let them run away. And these are some of them we're going to be looking at today. There are three more examples of small slips that can lead to big falls. Number four is opening your mouth. What comes out can cause problems, of course. The issue of retaliation, paying back others for what they've done to you, and wrong teaching, the idea of that you can hate your enemy. Jesus is going to change all that as well, as we'll see. So those are the three examples that he finishes this section of the Sermon on the Mount with. So the first bit that we're looking at is how the third commandment, you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God, it works out in everyday life. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made. Yes, if you make a promise, keep it. But he's talking about swearing, you know, making a strong commitment to something, you know, I swear that I'm telling the truth sort of thing. And he's talking about that. The reason being is that it's become pretty common practice to swear about everything rather than what it was meant to be in the first place. He says to you, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. So he's talking about different things there. Do not swear by heaven. That was a way of avoiding using God's name. They thought if they didn't use God's name, they could still keep swearing. I think that's part of it. Heaven was a substitute name for God. Or by the earth, the world in which we live, that's what they could swear by. Or Jerusalem and the temple. And the other one, he says that you can't even swear by your head because you can't make one hair white or black. Well, you can do that now, can't you? We've got dyes to do that sort of thing. But he's talking about the natural. He says there's nothing natural that you can do about the things you swear by. So don't swear by them because you can't do anything about it. I tell you, don't swear at all. That's misusing God's name, as we see, you know. And I think that can be quite serious in the church, you know, where people can say, God told me something. And God never told them all at all, you know. And if someone says, God's telling me to tell you this, well, you'd say, well, thank you, I'll see about that and I'll pray about it and just check it out, you know. Misusing God's name. I promise by God I'll do this and that and the other, and they don't do it. So the Lord is warning us about the misuse of his name. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. That's all you need, isn't it, really? If you're the kind of person that people can rely on, as we see in our next slide, your yes means yes, and your no means no. You're a person of integrity. Your word can be relied upon. And if you make a promise, what you got to do? Keep it. That's the point. He's really saying is, look, be a person of integrity. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, and mean what you say, say what you mean. And therefore, you shouldn't need to sign it in triplicate, should you? Whatever you say should be accepted on the first go, rather than having to say it three times or something like that. That's where we are these days. You can't trust anybody, it would seem. But Jesus is saying is, you should be a person who can be depended upon. Your word should be your bond in that sense. Simply let your yes be yes You're no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one, he says. And it's really saying is the devil is trying to get people to misuse God's name. That's what the point of it all is, really, at the bottom. But the devil can get people into all sorts of things by not speaking the truth, not doing what they say. And the devil can be behind all of that. So he's warning us that we don't want to be playing games that the devil can take advantage of. I want to make a comment about this, and it's a really important one about how we interpret God's word. I've got a little picture of a Quaker there on the, you know, the Quaker Oats box. Well, the Quakers were people, and they're still around, some of them, of course, but the Quakers were a Christian group that took this matter of making oaths very seriously, and they refused to swear on the Bible in court or something like that, you know. And they take it quite seriously and quite literally. I think it's an example of overdoing it, really. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Because in this passage, Jesus is talking about rash and careless oaths in conversations. How people were just using God's name right, left and centre for everything that they were talking about. He wasn't talking about solemn oaths in the courts of justice, etc. Jesus was put under oath in the mock trial that he had under the high priest, of course. And Paul, in his letters, on occasion calls God as his witness. He's making an oath, effectively. I've just got three there. Let me just read them to you. Romans 1, for example, verse 9. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. So he's calling on God as his witness, as a proof that he means about what he's saying about praying for them. And then in Corinthians, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And he's speaking to the Corinthians there and saying if he didn't come back because he didn't want to have a hard time giving them grief. That's the reason he hadn't come before. Yeah, and he's calling God as a witness to back up his statement of truth. He's making an oath, that's what I'm saying. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:5. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. And Paul is saying is the whole way that we conducted ourselves when we came into Thessalonica was God was watching us, and God's our witness. We can call on him to say that it was real the way that we did it. So Jesus, when he says don't make any oaths, isn't talking about making really serious promises and really serious issues like in the courts of law and whatever. He's talking about just misusing God's name every day, right, left and centre, which is exactly what was going on. That's, I believe, what the Lord is saying. So the Quakers, bless them for holding on to what was literal, but there's a problem with understanding God's word sometimes as to how literally you take it. I'll give you just two examples. Jesus calls himself the vine. Now that doesn't mean to say he's a plant. He's using the vine imagery. Language can be really versatile. And Jesus calls us sheep. And he's not talking about us being woolly little creatures with four legs. He's talking about the way we behave is a bit like how sheep behave. You've got the idea. Language isn't always literal. And I don't believe that Jesus is saying literally, don't say anything about any oaths. Because if that were true, then Paul has got it wrong here. And I don't believe Paul has, of course. But you get the point. Understanding and applying God's word really needs the Holy Spirit. We've got to ask him to help us on how to apply it. So let's move on. Exodus 21 verse 24 says, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But in the context in which Exodus is giving it, it's about the law courts. The judges are the ones who are to give the judgments eye for eye. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. That's the idea. But it had moved out of the law courts and become an everyday thing that you just got your own back on anybody who did anything to you. So it had completely changed from what was a legal thing to become, well, revenge and violence, basically. It was all really about justice limiting revenge. In Moses' time, when Moses was given these commands, if someone took your eye out, you'd take both of theirs. You see what I mean? It was revenge going over the top. And not necessarily did people have to say eye for eye, but they worked out what the equivalent value of an eye would be and the equivalent value of a tooth. So there were fines rather than inflicting physical violence on people. But it was all about justice, and the government was there to apply the law. It wasn't about personal revenge at all. Jesus is getting at that. He's on about how you behave, not how the legal system behaves. And we're not there to start taking revenge on people who've harmed us. And I got this picture, I thought it was rather a good description. Revenge is really destructive. An eye for an eye will make the whole world blind. It is if individuals carry it out, but if it's applied in the law that the punishment fits the crime, that's different. But you got the idea. Revenge, personal revenge, can be very destructive. But I tell you, do not resist, and that the idea is retaliate an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. And here's a couple of verses from Proverbs about when someone comes at you in a bad way. He says, do not rebuke mockers, so they've been giving you grief in how they've spoken. Do not rebuke mockers, or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise, and they will love you. So if you answer back to somebody who's giving you a bit of lip, the chances are they'll get even worse. That's what he's saying. And then there's another verse in Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him. If you pay them back the same way they paid you, you've just become like them. That's really what the proverb is saying. And Jesus is saying that. Do not resist an evil person. Don't do what they're up to and their ways. And if someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, it's about, this isn't about just physical violence, it's about dealing with insults. What's different? Just have a look for a moment at this picture. What's different about this picture and the verse? If someone strikes you on the right cheek, can you tell? Well, he's being struck on the left cheek. Yes? That right? You got it? Because he's facing us, he's being struck on the left cheek. And there's an important point to make here. I've turned his picture around, so he's been struck on the right cheek now. Society in their day was built around shame and honour. The left hand was considered unclean. It was not to be used for eating or for hitting. And so a blow on the right cheek would have to be done with the back hand. To strike someone, if you're right-handed, to hit somebody on their right cheek, you'd have to do it with your back hand of your right hand. And basically, it was just a way to publicly insult, a seriously serious insult. I don't know if you remember, at the time of the fall of Saddam Hussein, there were people getting their sandals out and striking things with their sandals. That was meant to be a form of insult and a shame. And that's what Jesus is talking about there. If someone gives you a really insulting thing, then what you got to do? Well, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Turn the other cheek. Well, here's some wise words by Dr. Martin Luther King. He says, returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. The chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. And he's right. It just carries on the vicious cycle. If revenge is more, you know, they did it to me, I'll do it to them, and then they did it to me, I'll do it to them, and you did it to them, so they'll do it to you. That goes round and round. So what's your first reaction? What's your first instinct when someone insults you or whatever? Is it retaliation, fear, or both? Well, with the Holy Spirit helping God's people, that's us, there are alternatives. There's a new possibility. Don't run and hide. Turn the other cheek means don't run away, but don't strike back. Confront the other person with honesty and strength. And you'll see an illustration of that with Jesus later on. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Normally people had an undercoat and an overcoat, and he says if they want one, give them the other as well. It's only stuff after all, isn't it? And, you know, the things that we count really important. Strange, yeah? There Jesus saying is don't hold on to everything, I suppose. But on occasions, I put this in as well, on occasions love can say, I'm sorry, no, you can't have it, you know? You're not being taken advantage of, you're trying to bless people, but, you know, there are times when you have to say no, I'm afraid, as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go within 2 miles. You've heard of that, haven't you? Going the extra mile. Well, that was literally the case when, at the time of Jesus, Judea and Israel was under Roman rule. The Romans were in charge, and it was perfectly right for them. They made the laws, you know. When people are in power, they pass laws that suit them, of course. And they made it, they could command you to go a mile with them. They could command you to carry their baggage. That was nice, wasn't it? But that's what happens when you got a dictatorship, I suppose. And it happened to a chap called Simon. As they were going out, this is Jesus and the others to be crucified, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. Jesus couldn't carry his cross. He'd been weakened so much by the beating he'd had that they made Simon, they got hold of him, "Oi, you, come and carry this," and he had to do it. Of course, it was in the long run, it was a great honour for him. He became a believer in Jesus subsequently. But anyway, that's it. They can sometimes make you do things that you don't want to do, but he says, you know, be willing, because you're not doing it for them, you're doing it for the Lord ultimately. "And give to anyone who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." How about that? Again, you need wisdom. Forced loans have been a mode of oppression in every age, for which perhaps no people have suffered more than the Jews, it says there. Give to anyone who wants to borrow from you. And just to say a little bit of wisdom about that, I had a dear brother in the Lord, many years ago, told me he was into church, and as he went out of the church that particular morning, there was a man who looked rather worse for wear, asking, could he have the money for the rail ticket to Birmingham? His sister had been taken ill, and he didn't have the money to get the train. So would he give him the money to get the train ticket to go to Birmingham? And my dear brother, a very wise and godly man, he said to him, "I'll tell you what, I'll go with you to the station and I'll buy the ticket for you." And the man got really stroppy at that, because he didn't want the money for the rail ticket, he wanted the money for the drink. My brother had the wisdom. He was willing to offer, willing to give, but he was going to make sure it was used in a wise way. So, you know, wisdom needed, brothers and sisters, yes? Be willing, but it's all about attitudes to getting my rights. It's not all about just me, my and mine, of course. We're to be members of the Going the Extra Mile Task Force. I think that's a rather nice picture. You see, the problem is, in our day and age in which we live, and you see it all the time, people have this, someone's called, the spirit of entitlement. It's my rights. It's what I should have. I should be the important one, you know. And going the extra mile, doing something for somebody else, well, you forget that, you know. So Jesus is really tackling this me, my, selfish culture, and the thinking about myself all the time. It's not all about me. And of course we know that. There is a place for wisdom and self-respect and also self-defense. If someone comes charging at you, you don't mean to say you're going to let them bash you about. You're not meant to be a doormat. And that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is teaching. It's been misunderstood and misapplied by some people, saying, you know, that that's how we are. But we're not. We're not doormats. And I'll just give you Jesus' example in this. Jesus resisted evil at the temple, you know, when they were doing all that rotten stuff of abusing people. Jesus got the whip out and turned the tables over and drove out the moneylenders. He wasn't defending himself, he was defending other people from being abused, of course. And he confronted the arrogant and the abusive. And slap on the cheek, think about this one. Jesus said something when he was on trial, and when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. That was what the man did to Jesus. He slapped him on the face. Did Jesus turn the other cheek? Yes. But how did he turn the other cheek? He confronts him. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" That's pretty strong stuff to take on that, you know. But that's what Jesus did. He didn't run away and he didn't buckle under. He stood up to the bloke. "If I said something wrong, testify about it. So why did you strike me?" You got the idea. We're not meant to be doormats. And then we come to another bit that Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy." Well, you won't find that in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that. It's not in the Bible at all. But it was what was quoted in Jesus' day, and it was quoted by a group called the Qumran community, the Essenes. And that's the picture is there of well, it's a bit of a broken down now, but it's the remnants of where they used to be. It was a cult, really, and they taught that the Bible says love your neighbour, and therefore what they did was they said, well, if it means to love your neighbour, that means, of course, we're to hate our enemy. It's another example of misinterpreting scripture. We have to be very careful how we read God's word and how we apply it. They misused it at that point. They were to love their neighbour, yes, and hate their enemy. Well, that was their idea. Jesus says, no, that's not on. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, yes. And some manuscripts have an extra bit in that verse. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus is dealing with increasing, going from bad to worse, different things. Somebody curses you, do good to them. Somebody hates you, you pray for them. If they miss, they abuse you, then you pray for them as well, eh? And you do good to other people. Love your enemies. Well, that was completely revolutionary. That's what the Lord does. But I tell you, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's the reason why we're to do it, because we're in the family of the Lord, and we like our Father. And the reason I've chosen that picture, the family likeness picture with the young girl, is because we're meant to be sons, even if you're ladies. They're sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. You know, God's children is probably a better way of translating that word, but it does actually say sons, but it means children, of course. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be like your Father in heaven, as his children. That's what he's really saying. That's a big challenge, isn't it? But that's what he's calling us to be, and we'll only be able to do it by his Holy Spirit helping us, of course. So what does love your enemies mean? I'll just give you some illustrations that Jesus says here. What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, he uses God, our Father, as an example. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. So the evil get the sunshine, so you can go on holiday, get the sunshine, or the rain. We'll see, he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun is a blessing and the rain is a blessing, in certain right amounts, of course. But what he's saying is God looks after his creation. He blesses people, whether they're good or bad. He does good to them. And he's blessing, as I put it at the bottom there, the undeserving and the ungrateful. He causes the sun to rise on the good, and they say thank you. He causes his sun to rise on the evil, and they just take it for granted. He sends the rain on the righteous, and they say thank you, Lord, that our plants are being watered, we can have water to drink. And he sends the rain on the unrighteous, and they take it for granted. So God blesses the undeserving and the ungrateful, and that's what he's calling us to do too. And what does it mean to love your enemies? Well, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Yeah, everybody looks after their own, that's what he's saying is, but you're meant to be different. You're to care about those that don't care about you. And I've got an example there. Think happy, it says. Love the people who treat you right. Forget about those who don't. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He says, you pray for those who don't treat you right. Don't forget them. Well, I know what they mean, and I understand what they're getting at. You know, that you don't let it get you down. But really, Jesus is saying is we're to pray for people, whether they're good or bad, yes, and that's important. And this is a killer, this one. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the big one, the highest of all, yeah? Be perfect. Wow. Well, I can tell you that we won't achieve this on our own, will we? We need definitely more than what we've got to be able to be like our Father in heaven. And it gives us a clue as to what Jesus is driving at with the use of the commandments and whatever. He's also saying, you know, that you can't manage on your own. You need God to make you able to do the things that I'm calling you to do. And we find Paul saying in Galatians, the law was our guardian, our personal tutor. It taught us some things, until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. The Bible, the commandments, lead us to Jesus. That's what the tutor is doing, so that we come to him in faith. And then finally, this is what it's all about. It's a lovely passage in Romans 13, where Paul is talking about the commandments and how they apply to the believer. Listen to this. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. Isn't that amazing? You know, God enables us to be perfect. Not that we're completely there yet, by any means, of course. We will be one day, praise the Lord. But he enables us to live out the commands because he's put his Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit produces in us the love of God that's more than your natural love. He can reach out to those who aren't deserving, those who are ungrateful. Because God did it for you, he's calling you by his Spirit to do it for others. And that's how to win people. That's how to stop wars, ultimately, you know. Yes, we have to stand up against evil. But, you know, returning evil for evil is not going to solve anything, is it? We're to love our neighbour as ourselves. That's the call of God for us. Well, dear friends, let's just pray, shall we? Lord, these are challenging things. Lord, it's very easy to read them in one sense, but actually doing it when we're faced with these issues of people taking advantage of us, people wanting to misuse us, Lord, people saying things about us, Lord, and then other things about how we treat others. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. We just thank you, Lord Jesus. You promised the help of your Holy Spirit. May we be people who reflect what you're like, Lord, the one that cares and blesses and does good, even though we don't always appreciate it. Oh, Father, give us more appreciative hearts, we pray, and thank you. And Lord, I just ask once again, help us to understand and apply your word aright, not to misapply it, not to misuse it, but Lord, to get the point of what you're trying to tell us to do and to be. Oh Lord, Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.